Here is my question. Is Christianity mainly a set of rules that we have to follow? To put it another way, is being a Christian essentially following a set of rules and regulations? Is that the essence of it? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we've started several weeks ago a series in some of Paul's letters, and we are confining it not to the whole of all that Paul wrote, but we're looking at the so-called prison epistles or letters, those that were written while he was in prison. And it's interesting to me, incidentally, that the longer letters of Paul do not come from that period. I doubt if he could have access to enough in the way of papyrus or whatever he wrote on or anything like that, but they're the briefer epistles for the most part, and there are four of them, as we've mentioned: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then we're also going to tie with that the so-called pastoral letters, those letters that were written to some of his co-workers in the Gospels, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So we've started with the first one of those, with Ephesians, and actually we've had three lessons, and today will be our last lesson in Ephesians. There's so much there, we could take virtually a whole quarter in looking at Ephesians, but nevertheless, we want to see kind of the essence of it. Last week we were in our third lesson in Ephesians. We've noted that Ephesians essentially is divided into two sections. The first three chapters deal with the foundation of the gospel, and the last three chapters, 4 through 6, deal with the fruit of the gospel. And last week we started with that latter section in Ephesians 4. And we looked at the divine principle that God's plan is to rescue us from sin and all of its consequences and to restore us to himself so that we might become what he intended us to be originally. And therefore, we're to live a life worthy of that calling that he has given to us to belong to Jesus Christ. So we looked at the divine principle, we looked at the divine purpose, the question, why does God want us to live that way? And the reason is because God's purpose requires it, the purpose to transform our lives and give us hope for the future. And then we said something about the divine path, which really introduces today's lesson as well, how this purpose of God for us becomes a reality. And we noted that one way that it does is through the gifts that he's given to his people and how those gifts are exercised within the church for our benefits. Well, today we're reading in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, and I've just selected a few verses from each of those chapters that will give us a sense of where Paul is headed in this, and then we'll look at it in some detail. So I began reading in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true holiness, righteousness and holiness. Then a few verses in chapter 5, verse 1. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must be not even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. And then just a few verses in chapter 6 to give us something of the sample of these chapters. Chapter 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Now, I want to say that in some ways, these last chapters, these three chapters, are difficult to teach. There are some of you who perhaps listen to the class from time to time over the radio, and you use it. You use it to teach your own class, perhaps, something like that. This is a difficult section to teach, however, and I want to tell you the reason why. I went through these last chapters 4, 5, and 6, and I simply counted as best I could the number of injunctions or commands that are given. And it's not easy to do because sometimes they're put together or they are, well, command is given and then it's expanded upon, but that's irrelevant. The main thing is I came out that in these last chapters there are at least 80 or more commands that are given. And that's very hard to teach, to summarize all of that and to get it down. Now, some of those commands are negative. They tell us what we are not to do. Others are positive. That is, they tell us what we should do. But let me take a few minutes to return to our first question. My first question at the beginning was simply this. Is the Christian faith essentially a matter of following certain rules? Of having a series of rules and regulations that guide our lives, and that's the essence of the Christian faith for us? Well, some people would say yes. And there are Christians, even if they may not realize it, but they have fallen into what we would call the trap of legalism. That is, following laws, following regulations, and that's it. That's the whole of their faith. And that's regrettable. It's regrettable because it ultimately leads down a wrong path. And let me take a minute just to talk about the dangers of legalism, of a religion that only consists of following rules, of doing certain things, not doing other things, and that's the essence of it. One danger of legalism, as far as our faith is concerned, if we fall into that, one danger is pride. That is, we look at ourselves and we say, wow, look at all the good things that I do. Look at the bad things I don't do. And that can lead to pride. That was the problem with the Pharisees, as you probably know. But it can happen among Christians as well. The other side of it, though, it can go to another extreme, and that is it can lead not to pride, but to a sense of shame, a sense of failure. I look at my life and I know I ought to be doing all these things and I fail and I fail and I fail. God must hate me. He must be disappointed in me. A sense of failure. Well, or whatever we say, whether it leads to pride or shame, legalism ultimately is joyless. It's joyless because we begin to see God as a scorekeeper, as a policeman, as a judge, constantly putting us under the microscope to see if we're measuring up. And if we aren't, well, then he doesn't love us as much as he would otherwise. Those are the dangers, and there are more I could list, but those are some dangers of a strictly legalistic approach to the Christian faith. But there's a more serious one. And that is that if we fall into the trap of legalism, of seeing the Christian faith as only a series of rules that we follow, we end up believing that our salvation is by works. That God looks upon us with favor only when we do what is right, only when we measure up. And that, as I say, is salvation by works. But the New Testament repeatedly says no. No matter how good your works are, they never are good enough. We are only saved, as Ephesians tells us, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, who has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Now, I could take more time to talk about legalism. Let me just simply say, though, that we need to be alert to it in our own lives, and we need to not fall into that trap. And the way to do it is to focus on Christ and what he has done for us in his grace, and to focus on who we are as God's children, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And it's to focus on our calling as well, our calling not to be perfect, but our calling to be those who, before a watching world, stand for Jesus Christ and his love. Well, as we look at these last three chapters here in Ephesians, let me summarize it in three principles. And that's the way, rather than going through all 80 or so commands, which is very difficult to do and not lose your attention, lose mine, let's look at what I've called the principles that are behind this. And I worded them this way. First of all, in these chapters, we see the principle of sovereignty. Now, you'll understand what I mean in a moment. The principle of sovereignty. Who has control of our lives? Secondly, the principle of purity. The principle of purity. And finally, the principle of what I'll call dependency. Dependency. So I see those three principles behind most, if not all, of the injunctions that Paul gives us in these chapters. And let me begin with what I call the principle of sovereignty. And in each one of these, I want to begin with the word contrast. That is, repeatedly here in Ephesians, and I hadn't particularly noticed it before, but repeatedly in Ephesians, Paul reminds his readers of what they once were and what the unbelieving world is. And he draws the contrast as he constantly says, you, and we read it, you must no longer live as the Gentiles, that is, the unbelievers, do. What you once were, you were part of this unbelieving world. And what is its characteristic? Well, there are several of them, but verse 22, in chapter 4, he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. The contrast is that at one time you were in a world and you were misled by your desires. That's why he calls them deceitful desires. They're deceitful because they lie to us. They lead us into thinking that's the way of happiness, that's the way of success, that's the way of power, or whatever it might happen to be. But they are deceitful desires. And he says, that's where you were. Let me coin a phrase to simplify this, hopefully. And that is to say that the contrast is that at one time, these people, these believers, were dominated by the sovereignty of self. The sovereignty of self. That is, they were guided only by themselves, their own desires. And ultimately, behind those were the evil powers of this world that were directing them. And so that's the contrast as he looks at the world. It is one that is dominated by the sovereignty of self. But their calling is to be dominated by the sovereignty of God. They now belong to Christ, not to the world. And that's why, and we looked at the verse last week, verse 1 in chapter 4, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You have been called out of darkness into light. You now belong to Jesus Christ, not to the world. And so your calling is to live under the sovereignty of the one Lord, not the sovereignty of self, but the sovereignty of Christ. He words this in an interesting way. Verse 20 following in chapter 4, he goes on to talk about, this is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What were you? One time you were corrupted. And he says, now you're to put that off. And the imagery here is the imagery of as if you were dressed in a filthy garment. He says, that's what you once were, and now you are to put it off, and you are to put on that which is new. You're to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self. That's what you're called to do, and what that means is because you were created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you want to know what God's will is for you? We all want to know that in some ways. But essentially, beyond the very specific ways that God might guide us, God's will for you and for me is exactly there in Ephesians 4:24, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. His desire is that we would be more and more like our God, and more like his Son, Jesus Christ, who after all was God in human flesh. And he says, that's how you learned. You learned about Christ, and you were taught in this way. And so the scope of this calling, this principle of sovereignty, is simply this. I call it sovereignty, because God's will is that every part of our lives would be lived under his sovereignty, under his lordship, under his rule, under his will. Nothing is excluded. No part of our lives is to be shut off from him. No part of our lives is to be controlled by the sovereignty of self. But ultimately, all is to be submitted to him. All is to be directed under his control. So that's the sovereignty of self. Now let's try and summarize many of the other things that he says here. Not only the principle of sovereignty, but Paul also gives here the principle of purity, I've called it. The principle of purity. And here he gets into the specifics of how we are called to live. Again, there's a contrast with the unbelieving world. Chapter 4, verse 18, he talks about the unbelieving world, and he says they're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. The world around you, he says, and you yourselves at one time, you were given over to moral impurity. You were given over to ethical impurity. You were given over to motivational impurity, those things that motivated you, that guided you. And the interesting thing I found as I looked at this again was the way that he indicates that they didn't even realize it, that they'd lost all sensitivity. And so they've given themselves over to these things. I'm amazed as I look at an unbelieving world around us at how often people will fall into ways that you and I would stand back and and be horrified at, and yet there's no guilt, not even a desire. Oh, yes, they're upset that things have fallen apart in their lives, but there's no sense of guilt. There's no sense of, I have done wrong in that way. That's the extreme that follows in that way. But their calling is different. Just as they're called to put off the old and put on the new, so he says, your calling is to live in true righteousness, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's your calling. And the scope of that, in line with God's sovereignty over all of our lives, the scope is total. Now look, I have a laundry list here, a whole list of things that I see is summarizing what he says here, and I'm sure I've missed some things, but I have seven things here that he talks about the morality of by which we're to live, the purity by which we are to be dominated, with which we're to be dominated. Because the scope is that nothing is omitted. Christ is Lord over all. Let me go through it hurriedly. The scope is that, first of all, Christ is to influence our motives, the motives by which we live. Chapter 5, verse 1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, walk in the way of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What is that which is to motivate you? That which is to motivate you is love. Not greed, as he mentions elsewhere. Not the impulses of our earthly self. But that which is to motivate us is love. Love for God, love for others. That which is self-giving. And so the principle of purity involves our motives. It involves also, he says, our emotions. Back a verse, chapter 4, verse 31, as an example. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. And some of those are actions, but basically, they're emotions of rage and anger and bitterness. Those are things that are poisons within us, Scripture would say. But he says those things should be under God's sovereignty. They should be a principle of purity lived out in our lives. So the principle of purity involves our motives, it involves our emotions, it involves our speech, he says. Again, chapter 4, verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. That's purity of speech. And he gets more explicit down in the next chapter, verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. The scope includes speech. It includes as well, he says, our work, what we're called to do. It's interesting how he words it, verse 28 in chapter 4. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. The hint there is that there may even be some within the church there who are still, maybe not breaking into houses or something, but they're still dishonest in the way that they deal with other people. And so the principle of purity applies in our work. It applies as well in our morality. And of course, that's what we often think of when we think about purity. Chapter 5, verse 3, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Morality. And then, of course, purity in our relationships. Chapter 4, verse 32, he talks about be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That's a relationship, purity in our relationships. And down later, there's a whole section, which we don't have time to go into, the verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And he talks about the submission of wives to husbands and love of husbands for their wives. There's a mutuality there, which is sometimes overlooked in that way. There's to be that kind of a relationship of God's purity involving, infusing all of our relationships, and finally, in our worship. He goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the principle of purity in motive and emotions, our speech, our work, our morality, our relationships, our worship. I can barely touch on any of those, and there are others that we might look at, but that's the whole point. You and I are called the principle of purity. Well, let's move on to the last point, and that's what I've called the principle of dependency. Now, I guess I've chosen that word because it has a similar sound to sovereignty and purity, but you'll see what I mean in a moment here. Again, a word about the contrast. If you go back a couple of chapters to chapter 2, Paul begins it with these words, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, something he says later, which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. There's an overlap with what I said about the principle of sovereignty here, but the point of it is that the unbeliever is not dependent on God. He has no sense of turning to God for his needs, of looking to God and trusting him. But our calling is different. Not only are we to renounce the sovereignty of self in favor of sovereignty to our Lord who would rule over us, but we turn to him not just in joyful obedience, but in joyful dependence, looking to him for all that we need, not looking to ourselves, not looking to the world around us, but depending on God and trusting him for the help and the guidance we need. And the reason, Paul says, and we don't have time to go into it in any detail, but the reason is because you and I are in a spiritual battle. And that's what he says here in chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You and I are in a spiritual battle. There are things going on that we're barely aware of. And in the midst of it all, will we depend on ourselves? Or will we depend on God and the resources he provides for us? And the resources he provides for us are, first of all, in this magnificent chapter here in Ephesians, or passage in Ephesians, he has given us the armor to protect us. You probably know this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, The point to see about each of those is that they come from our God. God gives them to us. When we depend on ourselves, whatever armor we might have, we're depending on that which is frail and will not last. And so we depend on God partly as we assume the armor that he has provided for us. And we also depend on him as we live a life of prayer. Because remember, whatever else prayer is, it is dependence on God. And so verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. That's the principle of dependence. We look back, the principle of sovereignty, living under the lordship of Christ with nothing excluded. The principle of purity, where his purity would infuse every area of our lives. The principle of dependence, turning to him for all we need. Are there gaps in our lives? Oh, may God grant that we would learn more and more the joy of following our God and living under his control, so that we might, before a watching world, declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have been called to yourself. And we thank you that that means that we're called to put off the old self and to put on the new self of righteousness and goodness. Help us, Father, to live that kind of a life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.